Let's pray together once more. Lord Jesus, you have all authority in heaven and on earth. And you are our head. Your authority is over every single thing. There's not one speck of dust in all of creation that's not under your control. So, Father, we pray now that you would work mightily here. We pray that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word to change, to transform, to encourage, to convict, to do all those things that only you can do in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. A few months ago, I spoke about a man named Chris McCandless. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. I'll give you a quick recap. He was from Virginia, was a college student, and decided one day that he was tired of life as he knew it, and he left on a journey. I'm not sure he knew where he was going at first, but he had a few dollars in his wallet, his license, and an automobile. And a couple of months later, he ended up in Alaska in a trailer that was used by hunters during the winter. Actually, it was a bus, an old school bus, that had been pushed out into the wilderness. No one was around him, just he in the wilderness. But his parents, this is something I didn't speak about, his parents, on the other hand, had no idea where he was. For all they knew, they had lost their son. He could have been kidnapped. He could have been murdered. He could have... any number of things could have happened to him. But he was lost. They lost him. And what they didn't know is that once Chris reached the end of his journey in Alaska and achieved whatever state of nirvana or whatever he was seeking, peace with the universe, peace with the woods, peace with himself, who knows... we'll never know. When he reached that point, he began to shave, patch up his jeans, and wrote in his diary that he was ready to move back into civilization again. He was going to come home, but he never made it because he died out in the wilderness. He had eaten some berries or leaves that were poisonous, and he didn't know it. But his parents never had a lot of questions answered. They never knew why. They never understood. They lost their son that day he left and never saw him again, except when he was dead. The passage that we're looking at today is similar. And it comes as the third parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15. We've looked at the first parable, which is the one about the lost sheep. We looked at the second one last week about the lost coin. And now we're going to look at a third parable about a lost son. Now, when you hear the word lost, doubtless many images pop into your mind. Maybe you think about a television show. Maybe you think about something that you have lost. Keys, car in a parking lot. Maybe you've been lost. I think everyone here has been lost at some point or another. But when the Bible uses the word lost, and it's used many times in the New Testament, and Jesus uses it quite a few times himself, it means something different besides needing directions. The Greek word here is actually one that means destroy. So there's no sense of direction here. It's a quality of something that's been that has been taken away. There's destruction that's occurred, and Jesus uses that word in each of these three parables. The sheep was lost, the coin was lost, and now we see that this son was lost. The father says in verse 24, "My son was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found." And it's important for us to understand what this word means and how it's used, because Jesus said himself that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what? That which was lost. That's Jesus. Jesus defined his mission as coming to seek and to save those who are lost. He wasn't looking for a coin or a sheep. He was looking for people. So let's study this passage, this last parable, which is obviously the longest one. It is one of the most beloved parables or stories in all of Scripture. Someone has even said that chapter 15 of Luke is one of the most famous and beloved chapters in Scripture. But before we get into it, I'm going to recap, just like I did the past couple of weeks, on what a parable is and how we have to understand it. Because you can't understand it, you can't study a parable the same way you study a narrative such as Jesus in the Gospels or Abraham in Genesis. You can't study a parable in the same way as you study something from 1st or 2nd Timothy, where Paul's teaching, giving points of instruction. You have to look at it differently, because a parable is neither of those. It's a different genre. It's a different type of teaching, type of literature, and it's one which has one point. And that may surprise somebody, because most of the times when you read about the parable, it's called the parable of the prodigal son. I've even called this the story of the lost son. But that's not the point. The point is not the lost son. The point is the older son. And we'll see this in the end as we walk through it, because there's a pattern that each of these three parables follow. There's something lost, there's something found, there's rejoicing, and then Jesus gives his point. You see this in the parable of the sheep. The sheep was lost, the shepherd found the sheep, then he rejoiced, and then, verse 7, Jesus gives his point. I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven. The parable of the coin. The coin is lost, the coin is found, there's rejoicing. Then, verse 10, Jesus gives his point. So I tell you, there's joy in heaven, or joy before the angels of God. The same patterns followed in verses 11 through 32. Something is lost, that something is found, then there's rejoicing, and then Jesus gives his point, saying, this is why I'm telling this. And the reason he's telling it is you have to understand the context. And the context is set in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. That prompted Jesus, because the Pharisees and tax collectors were grumbling, it prompted Jesus to tell a parable, which is the story that teaches one point. And he told three of them to get his point across. And each of these parables adds a little bit more to his main point. But the reason he told them was because the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. Now, why would they grumble? Well, they grumbled because they were upset with Jesus. This is what they say. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's why they were upset. Jesus is supposing to be a holy man of God, supposing to be maybe one who's on par with them. Now he even condescends to eat and hang out with people who are less than in their minds. They're outside of the religious circle. The tax collectors weren't even allowed to come into the temple at times. And so there's the attitude of, these people are less than us. And how dare Jesus hang out with these people? If he really knew who they were, and if he were really a son of God, if he were really a prophet, he would understand these things like we do, and he wouldn't do them. So they were grumbling and they were complaining. So let's look at having put it in context, let's look at the parable itself. Beginning in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. This, of course, is meaning the inheritance. We all know what an inheritance is. Maybe you've received something from someone who's died, and a family member or a loved one or some fashion. And this is what Jesus was referring to. There's a man, he had two sons. Obviously, the inheritance would be divided among them. The older son would get the majority of that. But the younger son had something coming to him. But here's the key. They don't get it until the father dies. So what does this say to the father when the son goes up to him and says, I want what's coming to me? Now, there's possibility of them, of the father giving him a gift, sort of like an IOU, until he died. And the only way he could make that into cash was to sell that IOU to someone else who would pay him for that inheritance, but that person who bought the inheritance still wouldn't get it until the father died. So this is what the son does. Verse 13, not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. So there we understand, implicit in this is understanding that the father had given the son an IOU, so to speak, for an inheritance. The son had cashed that, and he decided he's got enough money, he's tired of living under his father's roof, he's tired of his older brother who is always upset, and he's going to leave. So he leaves. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now this bears noting, there could not have been a worse job for a Jew to have. Swine were considered unclean, and here, it shows you the point of despair he's at. He's wasted all of his money, he has no more friends because he has no more money, and on top of that, there's a famine. That's the way life is sometimes, isn't it? There's a famine that comes along, you can't do anything about it, what's he going to do? He's got to find anything, any way he can to get something to eat. So he ends up feeding pigs. Verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods, what the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. Now, it's important for us to understand all that went on in the son cashing in the inheritance, squandering it all, feeding pigs. All of that is the thing that's lost. In the first parable, it was the sheep that wandered away and was lost. In the second parable, it was the coin that fell to the ground and rolled underneath the table and it was lost. Now, it's the son who squanders everything and he's lost. But he's about to be found. Because in verse 17, he comes to his senses and he says, how many of my hired servants have more than my father's servants have enough bread? In other words, he's thinking to himself, wait a minute, even the people that work on my dad's farm are better off than I am, so I'll go back. So that's what he decides to do. Verse 19, I'll tell my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. So the son was lost. He came to his senses, returned to his father. Now he's found, and now there's going to be a great celebration. And this is no minor celebration. This is a big deal. Jesus says that the father told the servants to put a robe, his best robe on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Now presumably, the fattened calf was something that was just hanging out waiting for special occasions. And now, in Jesus' story, this is the greatest occasion of all. So now it's time to eat steak. So, the son was lost. Now the son is found. Let me point this out. This is a parable, and there is one point to the story. But this gives us a beautiful picture of what repentance really is. This is what repentance is. When your eyes are opened to the presence of sin in your life and you change. There's a difference between just recognizing sin in your life and not changing. That just brings embarrassment. Maybe. When you recognize sin in your life and you want to change and you turn and change, that is repentance. There's a change in the mind which produces a change in behavior. The two go together and you repent. How do you repent? You plead for mercy. This is what the Father, the Son does. He comes back and says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven, which is a way of saying God. Sinned against heaven. I've sinned before you. I'm not worthy. And you can just see him about ready to say, have mercy upon me. And his father doesn't want to hear it because his father is so overjoyed that his son returned, that he demonstrates mercy. And this is a great picture of mercy. The father runs, embraces him. See, it's important to understand, this is not a factual account that Jesus is telling. He didn't say, I heard a story one time about this guy that did this. He's creating a story. He created this whole story just to prove a point. So Jesus is adding stuff in here, and some of the stuff is important, some of the stuff is not. But I think this is important for us to understand this, what the Father's reaction to him was. Verse 22. And still go back. Verse 20, let's try it again. He arose and came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion. Now, why would he feel compassion? You would expect the father to say, well, it's about time. You learned your lesson. You know, if you put yourself in their shoes, what would you do? If someone took money that was yours, saying essentially, I wish you were dead, and went off and squandered it all, and now came groveling back with no shoes on your feet. If you're like me, you'd want to rub it in at least. You'd want to stick it to him. You'd want to give him some sarcasm at least. Not this father. He felt compassion upon him. He felt compassion because he saw him. He saw what he was like. He saw the condition he was in. He saw his pitiful state. No shoes. Muddy. As he got close to him, he realized he probably smelled like pigs. But the father didn't stop the father. He ran, which is a remarkable thing for Middle Eastern men who were not given to running. If I'm not mistaken, the Greek word there is used in reference to stadium events. Sprinting is more like it. He didn't jog. He didn't walk fast. He ran to him. Pulling up his robe, which was looked shunned, ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him, and kissed him, and kissed him, and said, pull out all the stops. My son has come home. Let me ask you, did the son deserve that? No. The son messed up. The son messed up bad. He, not only did he waste his father's money, but he brought shame, most likely brought shame upon his father. Especially as they see him come walking back through town. Because the son didn't deserve this, but he got it. And that's mercy. That's what mercy is. When God looks upon you and sees your condition, and rather than judging you, demonstrates love toward you instead. That's mercy. You don't deserve it. No one deserves mercy. But God demonstrates mercy because he is full of mercy. See, it doesn't require us to be worthy in order to receive mercy from God. It requires God to be full of mercy. And in fact, Ephesians tells us he is rich in mercy. Because of the love with which you've loved us, because you're rich in mercy. That's why we receive mercy. There's nobody here that can say, well, I deserve a little bit of mercy. The only thing we can say is, I deserve judgment because I messed up. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my brothers. I've sinned against my family. I've sinned against my whoever. You've messed up. I've messed up. But God stands ready to demonstrate mercy rather than judgment if we repent. This is a pretty good picture of that. So something's lost and something's found. Then there's rejoicing. But what is Jesus' point in telling this? And it comes in verses 25 through 32. And the older son. Remember the pattern. Something's lost, something's found, there's rejoicing, and then Jesus gives his point. In the other parables, he just gives it in one sentence. But now he takes liberty to tell the rest of the story. And this is his point. The older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and said, "What's going on?" And the servant said, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, "But he was angry." If you've been here over the past 5 weeks, you should be familiar with this idea of being angry. Because we've been talking about Jonah, who became angry when the Ninevites were shown mercy. We've talked about Jesus and the Pharisees, who were angry with him and grumbling because he showed mercy to the sinners and tax collectors. And now Jesus puts this before their eyes in a picture and helps them to see it. Just like he did for Jonah, he's going to hold it up to their face. He's going to hold a mirror up to their face and help them to see what's wrong in their own heart. Verse 28, "But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, saying, 'Come in, enjoy the party.' But this is what he said, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command.'" Which shows us that he really didn't understand what it meant to be a son. He thought being a son meant being a servant. "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now there's a difference here. The older son received a fattened calf, which was reserved for special occasions. It was the cream of the crop. It was the best of the best. And the older son says, "I didn't even get a goat." In other words, all he's saying is, you gave this wretched son of yours, doesn't even call it my brother, this wretched son of yours, he gets the best, and I haven't even gotten a hamburger. Then he goes on, "That I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to the son, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." And here's the point. Here's why Jesus tells this parable, to teach the Pharisees this truth. "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." That's why Jesus tells the parable. Go all the way back to verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then he begins to tell them parables about rejoicing, saying, "God rejoices when sinners repent. God rejoices when sinners repent. The Father rejoiced when the Son came." It is fitting, it's right to rejoice when sinners can repent. The Pharisees didn't get that. God rejoices over repentant sinners, but the Pharisees do not. And you'll notice here, as I pointed out last week, look in verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the..." Verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There's joy in heaven. Heaven is a way of saying God without actually saying it. There's joy in heaven. Then look in verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Who's before the angels of God? It's not the angels who are rejoicing. It's one who's before the angels of God. It's God himself. But then he makes it crystal clear when we see the Father running, embracing, kissing, and celebrating and rejoicing over the Son who has come home, the Son who has repented. Why does God rejoice? Why does God rejoice when sinners repent? Well, sure, there are lots of answers that we'd be willing to give here, and some of them have truth in them and some of them are right. But if we understand this parable rightly, and we take it for what Jesus said, the reason God rejoices when sinners repent is because he loves them. The Father loved the Son and rejoiced when he repented. God loves sinners. That's why he rejoices. There's a famous verse in all the Bible. God so loved the world. Romans 5 tells us God loved us even when we were his enemies. Ephesians 2 says, your love, which was demonstrated, your mercy demonstrated because of your love. And then listen to 1 John. 1 1 John chapter 4 says this, verse 10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some of your translations probably say expiation. Propitiation is better because I think it has more letters in it. But in this is love, not that we've... There's a different reason why it's better, and I'll explain it. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, in each of these examples, in John 3:16, in Romans 5, in Ephesians 2, and all the way back to Hosea chapter 11, there's a common theme in each of these. It explains the love of God. The first one is that we are undeserving. No one deserves the love of God because we've sinned against God, who trampled upon his love for us. And really, this is something that the parable of the lost son adds to the whole thing. See, the sheep was just a sheep. The coin was just a coin. But the son is a moral creature. The son is someone who demonstrates his unworthiness. He did everything to deserve judgment. He sinned. And it's necessary for us to see us in that place. It's necessary for each of us here to see that we are the lost son. We've done nothing that we can say to God, look, I deserve this. You have to do this for me because I deserve it. Some of us may hold it up. Some of us may think that just because you have a long list of coming on Sunday morning to gather with the church, to give your tithe, that God owes it to you. The only thing God owes us is judgment. That's it. The only thing. So if God gives us what is fair, God gives us what we deserve, we're all dead. And we're all in hell. But God is rich in mercy. We're undeserving sinners, but God loves us. Remember the picture of the Father. The Father ran to the Son. I don't think you can take this and apply it all to God. But the idea is that the idea you should get is that the Father loves the Son and went to him. And his love for sinners moved him to sacrifice. He sacrifices because he loves sinners. He sent the Son into the world to seek and save the lost because he loves sinners. You've got to understand this parable is teaching that. Let's look at the Pharisees on the other side. And Jesus' point with them is that they cannot rejoice. They can't bring themselves to rejoice that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to hear Jesus talk about the kingdom of God. Why can't they rejoice? Because they don't love sinners. They love themselves. They love the idea of religion. They love the idea of being good. They love the idea of impressing people. But they don't love sinners. They only like to hang out with those people who are like them. They don't like to hang out with the people who are blatantly in sin. They don't rejoice because they don't love sinners. And they don't love them. They simply don't think they're worthy of love. They're tax collectors. They're sinners. Remember the story, the other story Jesus told by the tax collector? Jesus said there's a Pharisee standing in the temple praying. Two men went up to pray in a temple, and one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. And Jesus says that the Pharisee said, God, I thank you. I'm not like this man. I don't do the things that man does. I'm not like him. You ever find yourself thinking that? Maybe you don't say, God, I thank you, I'm not like this person, but maybe you think it. Maybe you find yourself distancing yourself from other people because I'm not like them. I'm better than they are. The Pharisees' greatest problem was that they had developed an us versus them mentality. We're righteous, they're not. And the solution to this was for them to see themselves as part of the problem to sin. Not the answer. The answer to sin was not to do everything and uphold rules and regulations. The only answer to sin is Jesus. But they saw themselves as not like these other people who do sin. I don't sin. I'm not like them. what Jesus was trying to teach them was that you are a part of the problem of sin. You're not distant from it. You're a part of it. You're just as much a tax collector and sinner as they are. In different ways, but you are. And the irony here is that you can see them in both. Because just like the son was self-absorbed, and he wanted to live for himself, he wanted to do everything possible that he could to increase his pleasure, the Pharisees are the same way. They're self-absorbed too. They find it hard to love anybody but themselves. So this is Jesus' mission. I came to seek and to save that was lost. I mentioned at the beginning that Jesus uses the word lost several times. The New Testament, the gospel writers use it as lost several times. And it means the idea of destroyed. Flip over, since we're in Luke, to Luke chapter 9. I want to show you an instance where Jesus uses it. Not exactly in the same context, but very similar. It's a verse we're all familiar with. Verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Here we go. "For whoever would save his life will lose it." Same way, you can see the prodigal son in there. The prodigal son thought that saving his life meant living it to the full, gaining all these worldly pleasures, doing everything you can possibly do, maximizing your enjoyment and comfort in this world. And Jesus said he lost it. But there's a second part of this. Not only if you would save your life, you'll lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's a twist. There is a right way to lose your life. There's a wrong way, and there's a right way. The right way to lose your life is to lose it in God, to live for God, to live for Christ and the advancement of His gospel. That's the only right way. And don't think that you have to become like the Son in order to say you've lost your life. You know, that's an extreme example. Someone who is just as ugly as sin can maybe be. But remember the Pharisees, who were squeaky clean. They were lost too. Their lives were spiritually dead. They were spiritually undone or spiritually destroyed too. You can lose your life. You can waste your life just as easy by living for yourself, by living for good causes, by living for things that are good in and of themselves, by living for your family, by living for your church, by living for a cause in the world, by living for a political party, and on and on and on. Unless you're living for God, you've missed the point. You've exalted things that are good in and of themselves to the point of God. I'm going to give everything, all my money, all my time, my thoughts, my energy, to this because it's worthy. It might be good, but it's not worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. Don't be like the Pharisees, and don't be like the Son. You've got to understand that. Instead, we lose our life for Christ's sake and for His gospel. And we do this by understanding the gospel. It begins at meditating upon the gospel. Understanding that Jesus died as a propitiation for our sins. Which, by the way, I said I was going to explain that. Propitiation just means that He absorbed the wrath of God. Completely. You see, God didn't look at us. This message of the parable of the lost son is not to be taken as a complete picture of the gospel, because it's not. It's a picture of God rejoicing over repentant sinners, but it doesn't explain the gospel completely. God just doesn't, if God's just not going to run and sweep His arms around you and give you a big bear hug and and just say, come on, let's forget about the whole thing. No, he's just. And he took care of that problem. The problem is we sin against him, that sin demands justice, and God's justice and judgment was poured out upon Jesus. Jesus bore it all. That's why he's the only way we can approach God, because he's the only one who's dealt fully with sin. Nobody else has. No one else has. We lose our life for Christ by meditating upon his gospel, by exhausting ourselves for him, by using our money to advance his gospel, by using words to build others up so that Christ looks good, by praying for the advancement of the gospel, by defining even our relationships in terms of the gospel. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said, you know, people said, why are you here? He said, I'm here to seek and save the lost. That's what it's about. Is that what we're about? Is that what you're about? Can you say with Jesus, I want to seek the lost. I want to see some saved. Or are we more concerned with our own works, our own, how we look in the spiritual mirror that we talked about last week? Are we more concerned about how things are going in our life? Jesus gave it all for our sake. Are we going to rejoice with the Father, or are we going to gripe and complain with the Pharisees? There's two options. Anybody can gripe and complain with the Pharisees. We do it all the time. I do it. I think I'm the chief sinner there. I gripe and complain all the time about everything. And I've griped and complained about lots of things. And that's sin. I've griped and complained about how people reach the lost, what people do to reach the lost. The fact of the matter is Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So we must love the lost, we must seek the lost, and we must sacrifice for the lost. There's a story you've heard before, you've heard it from me, of a man by the name of Nate Saint, who most of you here probably know it. You've heard it enough from me. Nate Saint was a man who was gifted in working on plane engines, working with planes, flying planes. His life was planes. And he decided to use that for God's glory. He decided to become someone who seeks and sees the lost saved. And he gave his life to missionary work. He met up with a man named Jim Elliott and some other guys. And several years later, he ended up dead on a beach with spears all in them. And some people would say, well, he just didn't get it. He just wasted his life. He didn't quite get it because he never saw anybody come to Christ. He never saw anyone. He never even spoke to the Alka Indians whom he was going to see. He never even spoke to them about Jesus. But he didn't. He gave everything for the sake of the gospel. If sinners are to be saved, there must be seeking involved. And when they're saved, we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. I pray that your word would go forth and do that which you've sent it out to do. Pray that you would make us aware of lost people around us. Lord, if we're on either side of this tale, indulging ourselves like the Pharisees or the younger son, convict us. Help us to understand that you came to seek and save the lost. I pray for those here, Lord, that don't call you Father. They know about you and they love you, but they don't call you Father because they've never been reconciled to you. Pray for them that your Spirit would work mightily in their hearts, drawing them to yourself and saving them. Amen.